Jesus was a master storyteller. There are times when he is preaching and he will interject with a story or with an illustration or with a proverb. And usually those experiences are introduced by parables. That's the word the New Testament uses. Jesus spoke a parable to them. Tonight, I want to start this series by talking to you about my favorite story Jesus told. And you'll see in a hurry why it's my favorite story. It may be the favorite story of every believer. I'm not sure. But in this story, Jesus presents his claims and presents his character, presents his inner self with such clarity, with such tremendous pathos, such passion. It's a delightful story. It's a story that comes to us in three parts. One story, three parts. It's the same story, in a sense, repeated three times. That much is clear. But the details of the story are perhaps where the riches are. And some of those details are often glossed over when this passage is used in a preaching context. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable." That's the setting. In the scripture, when you are studying a story that illustrates, you want to pay very careful attention to the setting or context in which it occurs, because that context will often define for us what to look for in the story. The stories will contain many details. Some of those may be included by Jesus just to make the stories interesting or colorful or memorable. We do not have to find specific meaning for every detail in every story he told. But when we understand the context or setting, the motive why Jesus spoke this story, it gives us a clue what to look for. Now you notice in verse 1, there were two groups of people that were present and that stimulated this story Jesus told. First, there were the tax collectors and sinners. And their attitude is amazing. They are approaching or flocking or coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in droves and listening to him. When it says that they were coming to hear him, that or to listen to him, that doesn't just mean that they were coming to hear his words. It means they were coming with the intent to listen, to hear, to understand, and to follow. They were listening to him. They were open and responsive and receptive to what he was saying. Now, I'm sure they were encouraged by a story Jesus had just told in this context, whether it was the same day or the morning or 15 minutes before or a day or two before, I don't know. But in this context, in chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus tells a story that would certainly have encouraged publicans and the sinners to want to come to him and listen to him. You know the story, so we'll not read it. It says, "A very wealthy man prepared a great banquet, a great feast, a time of celebration. He invited his friends, his associates. When the day came that the food was all prepared, he sent his servant out to say, 'Come, the feast is ready.' And would you believe it? Every one of those friends that he invited declined to come. You can examine the excuses, and they're frivolous. You know, I've married a wife and therefore cannot come. That's stupid. Every wife wants to go to a banquet. Chance to dress up, chance to be among friends, chance not to eat something she didn't have to cook. That's absolutely stupid. I bought a field and I need to go and look at it." Who would buy a field without examining the field first? They're ridiculous excuses, and you can see on the surface that they are declined to do one thing. "Excuse me, I'm not interested in coming to your banquet. I have other things that are more important to me than you and your banquet. So the story goes on that the man said to his servant, I want you to go out into the highways and hedges. I want you to invite to my feast. Look at it. It's down in verse 21. In anger, the master of the house told his slave, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in here the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. These are not the people that rich men normally invited to their banquets. This is not politically correct. This is something that is unusual, dramatic, and something that must have been very exciting to these folk who had not been included in the initial invitation, but who found themselves graced by this rich man and invited to come and to partake of the benefits, pleasure, and delight of the banquet. What a marvelous story. And in that story, the Lord Jesus Christ is very clearly saying to people who did not consider themselves religious or who were not considered religious or even good or moral or fine by other religious people, the outcast, the shunned, the rejected, the sinners. Here they were invited to come and take the places that the good people, that the acceptable people, the insiders had declined. Perhaps that's one reason why they came, because they understood that in the message of Jesus Christ and what he taught, he was not supporting the religious attitudes, the religious formalities. He was not presenting another religion. He was instead presenting a message, an invitation to come to God directly, to come as you are in your present condition, and insisting in his teaching that God wants to receive you. God will welcome you. God delights in having you come to him on the basis of faith. So that's perhaps why the publicans and the sinners were coming to Jesus to hear him. He was presenting a message that was new and strange to their ears. Message of grace. Message of forgiveness. Message of love. And they were not hearing that from the religious people around them. They were not hearing that from the goody people. In contrast to these poor who are coming, there are the aristocratic Pharisees and scribes, and they're complaining. And their complaint is an assault against Jesus. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He doesn't just teach them. He doesn't just preach them, but he welcomes them. He socializes with them. He actually eats, sits at the table, and eats with them. He does not practice that separation between himself and the obvious sinners of society that we do. And that was strange to them. It was an offense to them. And they're complaining. Jesus didn't bother to answer their complaint. He just told them a parable. And the parable's in three parts. The first part is about a lost sheep. You know the story. Verse 4, what man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field in the wilderness and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. If you underline anything, catch that pronoun. This is my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. I think the answer to understanding the thrust of this part of the parable is in that last sentence. when Jesus said, how many of you that have 100 sheep, one is lost, you leave the 99 and go seek the one? How many shepherds would have done that in Jesus' audience? None. 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 What did the 99 sheep represent? There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. What's that? Self-righteous? Arrogant? They don't need a shepherd. They don't need a leader. They have no interest whatever in what Jesus is saying. They are self-content, self-satisfied, self-righteous. And Jesus, in the parable, kind of stuns them that the shepherd would leave them in the wilderness. Now, if the shepherd were going to leave 99 sheep someplace to go for the one, he would leave them in a fold someplace. He would make arrangements for the 99 first, but that's not in the parable. It's not even implied. The implication is that the shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness because they're not going to follow him anyway. They don't need him. They're not interested in him. So he leaves the 99 and goes seeking the one who's lost. Now, what advantage did the one sheep have over the 99? He knew he was lost. That's the difference. And that is the pivot, I think, of the story. One out of 100 people knew they were lost, didn't know how to get back, were separated from the flock, isolated, in great danger. Wolves, lions, bears would prey on such sheep. And the shepherd goes to get the one who knows he's lost. He goes to find the one who is lost. And he is relentless. The implication is he goes and he pursues after the lost one until he finds it. And when he's found it, he celebrates that one who's lost and now found more than the 99 who didn't need it. In this part of the trilogy, Jesus gives us a picture of what he is doing. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. And you know, Jesus can't help you until you know you're lost. Until you know you're a sinner. Until you realize that you have no salvation possible in your own ideas, your own merits, your own works, your own religious activities, until you come to the place where you recognize you're lost, Jesus is just another interesting person. The Christian faith is just another comparative religion. And you weigh it and measure it and evaluate based upon such things as convenience, such things as what does it do for me, such things as prestige, such things as you name it. You're not interested in a shepherd until you're lost, until you know you need him. And you could even make the point that the lost sheep may not even know he's lost. But the shepherd knows he's lost, and he goes to pursue the lost sheep. Now, I hope that makes you a little uncomfortable with that part of the parable. Because every time it's preached, we don't talk about the 99, we talk about the one. But the thing that makes the one important, I think, is he's one and there's 99 others. So when Jesus spoke to the crowd, he was not interested in the 99 who stood there criticizing, listening, ho-humming, waiting for the free fish sandwich. He wasn't interested in them. They had no interest in him. There was nothing they could do for him, nothing he could do for them. Their lack of understanding of their lostness, their lack of understanding and faith in who he was, created no sense of need within them. So, He goes and seeks what? The one that's lost. What's he saying to the scribes and Pharisees who are complaining? These people, they're sinners. You talk with them? You eat with them? Yeah. They come to hear me, to listen to what I say. You come to criticize my claims. You come to doubt my miracles. You come to sit in judgment upon the force and energy by which I create these miracles. You accuse me of doing these things in the power of Beelzebub. See, you come to criticize. You don't come to be led, fed, directed, taught, saved. See that? So in this little paragraph, Jesus gives the brilliant explanation for the success of his ministry. He came to seek and to deliver, to rescue those that are lost. And for those who never considered themselves lost, he expected nothing from them but rejection, ridicule, criticism. Religion is the deadliest opiate of the soul. The message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is not a religion. It's not an invitation to a new code. It's an invitation to a new relationship. A relationship that's initiated not because you seek God, but because God seeks you. He who knows your loss takes the initiative and comes. And in that initiative, he bypasses the 99 who have no sense whatever of their need of a Savior. And he goes to find the one. And when he's found the one, he is delighted. He's just thrilled, and he throws a party. And his explanation, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Jesus wasn't into multitudes. Jesus wasn't into crowds. It was not a popular thing with him. He didn't care how many voted for him. That was not his goal. He didn't come to be popular. But he did come for that one who would repent. The one sinner who repents. Well, that's a dynamic word. We're going to find it again in just a moment. It's a word that means to change your mind, change your attitude, change your values. It's a word that means about face. It means I am turning around from what I was pursuing and I'm heading in a new direction. I'm stopping those things that I used to enjoy, and I'm going to embrace those things that are new and different, but things that I know will honor God. It's a word that means I recognize what makes God nauseous, and I'm going to stop doing those things and turn to do those things that make God delighted. It's the word repent. And the word repent is used in this context of the sheep being saved. But the sheep has no moral consciousness. The sheep doesn't make the decision to turn to the shepherd. The sheep is helpless. And that's a good picture of the sinner without Jesus Christ. He cannot save himself. By the way, the 99 can't save themselves either. And the righteousness that they claim is a righteousness that is no better than filthy rags. It's a righteousness out of the law, out of law keeping, out of comparison with other people. It is a form of righteousness. I may even have elements of correctness in it, but it's dead, it's formal, it's self-glorifying. It makes the practicers insensitive to the real righteousness of God. It makes them insensitive to the message of God. They don't need it. They don't need to listen. Matter of fact, they can criticize the message since they consider themselves elitists. Now, the second part of this trilogy, what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, searched diligently or carefully until she finds it. When she finds it, she calls her women, friends, and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. One coin necessary, or one coin is lost, she still has nine. But she is not satisfied with the nine. She goes after the one that's lost. And you notice she sweeps the house, she lights the lamp, she searches carefully until she finds it. Probably the Lord Jesus is here teaching us something about the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. He turns the light on. He sweeps the house. He's the member of the Godhead who is diligently convincing the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He is the one who's bringing the light of God to bear upon the dark places of the soul and the world around us, and to search out for finding that one coin. Now the sheep follows its instincts and is lost. The coin is just lost. It's just lost. I remember years ago when I first got my contact lens, I was washing one and it slipped out of my fingers and down the drain and down into the sewer and out into wherever sewer goes. And as I sat reflecting upon what I was going to have to pay to have it replaced, it occurred to me that there's nothing wrong with that contact lens. It's a perfectly good contact lens. Its prescription was perfectly fitted for my eye. If I could just find the contact lens, I could cleanse it and put it back in my eye and it would work. The contact lens was not lost because it was crushed, because it was broken, because it was unfunctional. It was lost because it was not in the place where it belonged. It was not in the place it was created to be. It was not in that place where it could do the work it was formed to do. Several Monday nights ago, Mark Sim was with us, and he reminded us, the book of Romans, that there are two things that Paul brings against the world and the sin in the world. They all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The second one, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And he pointed out to us that those two are surprising to us, because we would expect Paul to say something like, men are lost because they are sinners, and they're sinners because they do these bad things. Mark pointed out that it's the absence of the glory of God, and it's the absence of the fear of God that constitutes the most severe sins in the human lost condition, in the human lost heart. Well, in this case, there's nothing wrong with the coin. The coin is not defiled. The coin is not corroded. The coin has not changed its value. It's simply lost. It has value, but its value is lost because it's not in the place where it was created to be, along with the other nine to make the number 10 complete. But this is not a part of the parable that talks about conscience. The sheep didn't wander away because it lacked conscience. It wandered away because it was following its own limited natural instincts. The coin had nothing to do with losing itself. It's simply lost. And it's not lost because it's devalued. It's lost because it's out of its place, its place of function. And we forget at times that salvation is not just the forgiving of our sins, but it's the restoration to the place and service God intended. It's the beginning of God's work in my life, where I'm a part of a new creation, where old things pass away, all things become new. It's where God begins to work in me a work of reformation and transformation to make me a new person like the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not just saved by having my sins forgiven, but I am saved in that I am restored to that place, that position from which I was created. And God begins that redemptive work in me to fulfill the place he created me to fulfill. And in some measure, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the dynamic person who searches in the darkness, convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and restores us to God, and then he, by his presence within us, performs the process of reformation. But neither the corn nor the sheep have conscience. That's where the third part of the parable comes in. And it's this part of the parable that both astonishes me, convicts me, and amazes me. Now we've seen the work of the Son, the shepherd who comes seeking the lost. And he perseveres through his own death, resurrection, to find that lost one and to restore it. We've seen the work of the Holy Spirit who searches, turns on the light, sweeps away, brings conviction, and restores. In this last part, we get a glimpse of the Father and his work in regeneration. And the work of the Father, remember, the work of the Father is third, because the work of the Father is the culmination, or it is the work of the Father is made gloriously possible by the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And that's why it's third. Look at it with me. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him. And your father has slaughtered the fatted calf because he has him back, safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So the father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I have been slaving many years for you. I have never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the question could be asked, when did the younger son die? When was he lost? When he was in the pig pen? Yeah. How about when he had wasted his living in a foreign land? Was he dead then? Yeah. How about when he gathered all of his possessions together and traveled to a far country? Was he dead then? Yeah. When did the younger man die? When he went to his father and said, give me what's mine. That's when he died. He expressed dissatisfaction, dishonor. He expressed resolution of selfishness. He expressed a passion, a desire to go elsewhere, to be under a different discipline, to experience a total different lifestyle, to engage in those things that were foreign to the father and prohibited by his father's grace and honor. The young man died when he insisted upon his share of the inheritance. That's key to the whole puzzle. It must have broken the father's heart. He certainly saw in the young man the discontent. He saw in the young man the distance in his eyes. He saw the restlessness of the young man's spirit, his disdain with the farm, with the operation of the family business, with the delights and privileges that the father doted upon him. All of those things had lost their appeal to the young man. He was dead. The word dead means separated. That's what it means, separated. Now, it's like the question back in Genesis 3. When did sin occur in the heart of Eve? When she ate the fruit? Long before that. She was already a sinner in her spirit before she ate the fruit and confirmed in outward actions the inner attitude of her heart. Remember, Jesus had clearly taught that sin, this matter of separation, is a matter of our spirit more than it is a matter of our body. If a man looketh and lusteth, he has already committed adultery with her, even though he's never touched her. To lust is to commit sin in the spirit. Remember, James said that sin is conceived in the human spirit long before it breaks out in actions and deeds. So what's Jesus saying? When did the older boy die? Because he too is dead. When did he die? Well, look at his testimony. Verse 28, he, the older son, became angry and didn't want to go in. So the father came out and pleaded with him. See, he separated himself from his father, has no interest in his father's joy, his father's delight, has no interest whatsoever in the things that matter most to his father. He's separated, he's distanced from the father, living under the same roof, if we could use the story illustration, but he's far from the father. So the father goes out, the father closes the distance between the two, and the father pleads with him. Why does the father have to plead with him? Because his son is dead. He's dead. He is trespassed. He is separated from the father. And though he lives on the farm, he's dead. Look at the next phrase. He replies to his dad, look, I have been slaving many years for you. Many years he had been dead. And delighting his father was not his motive in working the farm. Whatever it was, whatever his motive was, for years he had been in a mental attitude, a spiritual attitude of bondage and slavery, and every opportunity he had to please and honor his father instead was a chore that he did grudgingly, angrily. I have never disobeyed your orders. Remember, Jesus would say through the prophets, your lips speak good things, but your heart is far from me, far from me. I have never disobeyed your orders. But you see, they're orders. The father could not communicate to his son. The son heard everything the father said as obligation, orders, stuff he had to do, hoops he had to jump. And the sheer delight of doing those things that pleased the father had left his spirit years and years before. You never gave me a young kid. That's accusation. That's the older brother reproaching his father, speaking reproach against his father and indicting his father's character and conduct. Wow. Both sons are dead. Got it? If you don't, you'll miss the story. Now the Pharisees and scribes are standing at the edge of the crowd seeing the sinners come, and they're thinking, they're riffraff, they're sinners. How can he possibly eat with them? They came to hear. They came to criticize. And the younger son, you have a picture of those scribes and Pharisees. In the older son, you have a picture of the Pharisees and critics. Both need to be saved. Both have distanced themselves from the Father. We missed that. Missed the point of the story. Listen to what the older brother says about his brother. When this son of yours disdained, disclaiming any relationship with his younger brother. It's your fault, Dad. He's your kid. When he comes, the one who has devoured your assets with prostitutes. No, the text very clearly tells us that the young man spent his estate. Look at verse 13. The younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. So the young man was not squandering his dad's stuff. He was squandering that estate, that portion of the Father's grace, mercy, goodness, love, bounty that the father had given to the younger son. But the older son is accusing his younger brother of demeaning dad by taking dad's money and devouring it with prostitutes. When he comes back, you slaughter the fatted calf for him. Now, the great redeeming value of the story is that the father acts the same to both sons. Did you catch that? When the younger son comes, the father races out. When the older brother resists and stays outside, the father goes out. When the younger son speaks, the father cuts him off halfway and reminds him or bestows upon him grace, mercy, and blessing. When the older brother attempts to place the blame for all of this upon the poor judgment or some kind of default in the character of the father responds by saying, son, son. It's interesting that the younger son remembered home and thought, the servants have more to eat than I do. I'm no longer worthy to be called the son. Just make me like a servant. The father would have nothing to do with that. The older boy stayed home and thought of himself as servant. What a reversal. But that's what sin does. Sin always distorts. There was as much waste in the life of the older boy as there was in the younger son. It was a different kind of waste, but there was this distance from the father that shadowed and destroyed both of them. The father first said, son, you are always with me. See, there's no reproach here. There's no retaliation. The father reminds him that, son, you are always with me. Access to me is always available to you. And everything I have is yours. For 50 years, that puzzled me. I couldn't figure out how that fit into the puzzle. How does that fit into this whole teaching Jesus is giving? And then I remembered that the Pharisees were custodians of the law. Gift of God, right? Right? The law was the gift of God to the Jewish people. And the Pharisees were those who were most covetous, most desirous about the law. And with all their faults, with all of their faults, they studied the law. Now, they violated it because they took human tradition and subjugated the law under human tradition and taught the law through the grid of human tradition. But they did have the law. They did honor the law of God. They were legalists seeking to do things to the law, with the law, that the law never intended. They also were the inheritors of the blessed promise God made through Abraham. Paul takes some time there in Romans to remind the Jews that you have great advantages. The covenant, the promises, the worship at the temple, all of the things that God has given to you, the prophets he sent to you, you have had the best that God can give to a people. That's a part of what Jesus must be saying here. That the publicans and sinners have lived lives distant from God, and they have not at all valued the things that God provided for them. But I think there's something else here. All that I have is yours. Is the father not here gently reminding his older son that the dissipation of the younger son of his assets did not endanger the older son and his assets? Is the father not saying here, my son has returned, and I have treated him royally and will continue to do so, but his portion is gone. He wasted his substance, King James. He wasted that part of his estate. His inheritance is gone. He dissipated it, destroyed it. It's gone. All that I have is yours. Meaning, we're not going to redivide the heritage. He has a new beginning, but he doesn't get a fresh start. There are some consequences to a life of dissipation. Those dissipations, those destructive things, do not devalue the promises and the blessings that God offers to the older son, to the Pharisees, scribes, in their arrogance and pride, their hardness of heart, self-rebellion, etc., all of those things. Yet God held out to them promises and blessings that were not spoiled, that didn't change because of the defection of the publicans and the sinners. In other words, God, it pictured here, the Father, pictured in the Father image, is not leveraging the loss created by the younger against the value enjoyed by the older. Now, the older brother can lose it all too. If he remains distant from the father, he'll be the richest poor boy in the county. He'll still be lost. He'll still be dead. He'll still be distanced from dad. But dad's not going to be unjust in taking from the older to extract and pay for the younger. Now, the reason I say that is because I have watched Christians, including myself, struggle with what to do with prodigal sons when they come home. And the implication in the air is we need to put the screws to them. We need to make them pay. Their defect somehow affects us, those who didn't go to the foreign country and didn't waste our substance with righteous living. All that I have is yours. It's a reminder by the Father that he forgave the younger son, but he didn't do it at the expense of the older boy. And that the older son should have sought the delight of the Father. And in seeking the delight of his Father, he could have welcomed his brother and rejoiced and celebrated in his father's joy. We have trouble doing that. Big time trouble. Sometimes the worst thing a sinner can do is come to church and confess it. And we don't know how to handle that. Somehow we feel like we need to make them pay. We need to keep distant from them. Or suspect about the genuineness of their repentance. Oh, I know there are problems with all of that. But in the story, I think Jesus is saying to those who consider themselves righteous, you be careful about that. That when the Father forgives and delights in the resurrection and return of the prodigal son, you celebrate the Father's joy. And that's not condoning sin. It's embracing your brother, who by our Father has been forgiven, pardoned, restored. Forgiveness and restoration is hard work. Son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Imperative. We had to celebrate and rejoice because your brother was dead, is alive again, was lost, is found. May I make one other comment about the younger boy? There's probably no portion of Scripture that better demonstrates what repentance is than what the young boy went through. Remember, he left home, wasted his substance, famine came, and he had nothing. No one gave to him. That's where sin always leads us. Always leads us. No exception. Always leads us. And sometimes we look at people that sin and we think, man, they got by with it. They had a party. They had fun. They did things that I would never allow myself to do, and that would be fun. And they should be punished because they had fun. And I'm angry that they got to have that fun. And now they're going to come back and be forgiven and restored, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. No. We need to show that we are really, I want to tell you something. The way of the transgressor is hard. Remind you of something. Sin always produces death. The sinner who repents doesn't need to be told that death is destructive. The addicted person, doesn't need to be told that they're living in a living hell. They don't need to be told that. And the reason they fight so desperately for that moment of illusionary relief is because that's all they have. That's it. And they seek that as some momentary relief. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's written in the laws of God. It's in the economy of God's moral world. We don't have to punish the sinner. The text says that he was so hungry he desired to eat what the pigs would eat, to fill himself with their pods. And in the midst of that hunger, he came to his senses. That's what repentance is. Repentance is coming to your senses and becoming honest about the condition you are in right now and understanding that you're in that condition because you chose that condition. You chose that direction. You made those commitments, and those commitments are yours. That's what repentance is. It's saying, I'm here, I'm hungry, I'm lost, I'm alone, no one will give to me. I'd love to eat the pig food. That's where I am. I came to my sentence. I realize where I am. And I have no hope within myself. I have no resources for myself. I can't change myself. I can't do anything. I do have one hope. And that is, I will go back to my Father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Against heaven. Isn't it David that prayed once in a psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned? Against thee and thee only. Sinners sometimes play games with other sinners. The heart of sin is rebellion against God. And a sinner who's pursuing rebellion against God may hurt you, may disappoint you, give you grief. But the heart of that sin, it's not social, it's theological, it's spiritual. It's rebellion against God. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. You've seen what I've done. I am not worthy. I have destroyed forever any legitimate claim upon sonship. Make me one of your hired servants. To be your hired servant is better than being a distant, lost son. What an insight. When he gets back, the father sees him, and you know what happens. He doesn't get through his whole planned speech. He starts, and the father cuts him off. And the father gives him what he does not deserve. That's grace. He forgives him of all that distance. That's mercy. He restores him to a place of sonship. That's sovereignty. Not because the kid deserved it, not because he merited it, but because he is my son. And the Father, in the act of salvation, welcomes us into his family as his sons. He created us in his image after his likeness. And we're the ones who fled the castle. We're the ones who left. We're the ones who dissipated. We're the ones who brought upon ourselves all the harm, danger, disgrace, and all those other things that our sin choices have made. But when we come back to the Father, repentant, acknowledging we are not worthy, what does he do? He graces us with more grace, more grace, more grace, more grace. Is it any wonder Paul called that gift of salvation God's unspeakable grace, his unspeakable gift? It's beyond words what God does. He is immediately recognized as being a son with the ring. He's immediately recognized as being one of privilege, the slippers, and the robe identifies him as being family. Did he deserve any of that? No. Who would be the first one to tell you he didn't deserve any of that? His older brother. Who would be the first one to deny that he didn't deserve any of that? His father. Why? This, my son, was dead. He's alive again. He's lost. He's found. We must. Verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice. I love that story. I love it because it depicts the triune God in their distinctive works of redemption. The same thing that's celebrated in the baptismal service. I baptize you in the name of the Father because the Father does exactly for me what the Father here did. In the name of the Son, because the Son did for me and for you what the shepherd here does for the sheep. In the name of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit does for our lives exactly what the woman does seeking for the silver coin. Restoring it, preparing it, polishing it, putting it in its place of service and value. An incredible God we serve. It's all of grace. All of grace. As the Pharisees and scribes criticized Jesus, they were expressing the highest human value they knew. Jesus would tell them in the next chapter, you are self-righteous because you compare yourself with other people. But God doesn't work that way. In this parable, God is active. God is gracious. In this parable, there is hope for the publicans and sinners who come to listen to him. That hope is available to the scribes and Pharisees as well, but they do not have ears to hear. They have no understanding of what it means to be lost. What it means to be lost is to be away from God. What it means to be lost is to be self-centered. What it means to be lost is to seek your satisfaction and honor and glory by comparing yourself to somebody else, less fortunate, somebody else different than you. So in the crowd that day, there were lots of lost people. Some of them knew it and had come to listen, hoping to be saved. Others stood in judgment upon the Savior himself and are critical. Critical of his association with those who are lost, that he might save them, and in doing so, render themselves more lost, more distant, more alienated from God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this powerful story. Help us to think long and hard about it. Help us not to be impressed with the 99 who have no need for repentance, who are righteous by standards that don't measure up in heaven. Help us to understand how very devastating religious righteousness can be in deceiving the mind and heart and distorting the spirit of man and bringing us to a place where we are critical of you, where we imagine ourselves able to correct God. What arrogance. What emptiness. What foolishness. Remind us too that within every one of us there is that desire to grab our inheritance and go do our thing with our lives, our time, our money, our talents. And Father, that tendency is not unique to just the youth. It continues to challenge us all the days of our lives. How inviting this story is. No wonder the publicans and sinners crowded to listen, to hear more, to learn of a heavenly Father who would send his unique Son, who in his person was no different than the Father, equal to the Father, yet one who would come and at the cost of Calvary, save that which is lost. For the magnificent work of your Spirit, who would come into the darkest heart, into the most cluttered life, into the most wasted place, and show us your love, your truth, your power. Not just convict us, but then convert us, restore us, start a work within us that would ultimately make us just like Jesus in all of his perfections. Wow. I pray, Father, that we would learn the story of grace, not just the grace that gives us power over sin, but the grace that redeems us back from sinfulness, that restores us to a place of sonship, unmerited favor, eternal peace and privilege because of the goodness of God. Tonight, my friend, you may be with us and you may never have experienced what that younger man experienced. Personal grace of God to you. The peace and comfort of forgiven sins. Restored position. New beginning. New privilege. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life, do that now. Don't trust a church. Don't trust a preacher. Don't trust a good work. Don't trust your pedigree. If you have never, as a sinner, confessed to God, I have sinned against you. I am not worthy, but forgive me. Make me as your hired servant. And in response to that, he'll welcome you home. He'll give you peace. He'll make you clean and give you a whole new life, just like he did that younger boy. And heaven will rejoice. Heaven will celebrate that one who repents. If you've never before, right now, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the grave. Ask him, just as if you were talking to me, talk to him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Forgive me of my sin. Restore me, I pray. In Jesus' name. Father, the rest of us who have made that decision, give us hearts like the Father, hearts like the Son, hearts that mirror the Holy Spirit. Teach us to forgive. And teach us to befriend the sinner. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.